Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live, heading into the 4th of July Independence Day weekend here in the United States. So I know we got a lot of our fellow Americans on the road or heading towards the airport, that kind of thing. And peace to you as you and blessings as you travel around the world. You probably know we're going to fire off some fireworks and just have some fun this weekend here in the United States. But we're a very special Friday program for you. In the second hour, we're going to talk about patriotism, about the virtue of patriotism, how it is lived properly, and how it is lived in a disordered way sometimes by some of us, or maybe sometimes by all of us. This hour, however, we welcome back a very good friend of the program here to talk about Eastern Christianity. So it's going to be an open forum on Eastern Catholicism. And you can call, and ask any question you'd like. If you don't know what Eastern Catholicism is, we're going to get to that in just a second. Ruthenian Byzantine Church?
Ruthenian Byzantine
Father Bankston,
Parish of Holy Angels.
Yes. Of Holy Angels,
yes.
Of which you are the pastor.
Currently the administrator.
The administrator.
So, yes.
All right. Keep working, Father. You're okay. Welcome and thank you for being here with us,
Father. Thank you. It's wonderful to be here.
So you're a Catholic priest.
Yes.
Okay. But you are not a Latin Rite Catholic priest.
That's correct. I was ordained by the Ukrainian Catholic Bishop of Chicago for the Ukrainian Catholic Church in Chicago. And I've since transferred my what's called incardination from the Ukrainian eparchy or diocese to the Ruthenian diocese of Phoenix, which covers this whole area of the United States.
So I'm right away, and by the way, you are welcome to call whether you're Christian or not, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you are an Eastern or Western Rite Catholic, whoever you are, you're welcome to call with your questions about Eastern Catholicism. 888-318-7884 is the number. But this is confusing to a lot of people, in part because I think many people don't know that there are many rites within the Catholic Church, but also there are Christian rites outside of the Catholic, or not in full communion with the Catholic Church in Orthodoxy.
That's correct.
So you got to explain it from two different directions, who you are and where you fit.
Well, there are...
Did I say it wrong, Father?
No, I'm just, it can be a little complicated in describing the reality that we find in the churches.
Right.
We have Orthodox churches and we have Catholic churches, and I use the term, the plural term purposely. And every Orthodox church of a specific rite, so the Byzantine rite, the Coptic rite, the Armenian rite, those Orthodox churches have Catholic counterparts. In other words, after the schism in which the East and Western churches broke from each other, it was a mutual breaking of the communion. After a period of time, many of the Orthodox churches, in part, reestablished communion with the Church of Rome, and that's what gave rise to the Eastern Catholic churches. We were Orthodox in our expression of the faith, and I'm using the term Orthodox in terms of the manner in which we celebrate the liturgy, the way in which we celebrate all the sacraments, you know, baptism, chrismation, or confirmation, marriage, or what we call crowning. We maintain all of that tradition, but we reestablished communion with the Church of Rome, so thereby becoming Eastern Catholic churches.
Yeah.
There are a few... Well, all of those Eastern Catholic churches also have Orthodox counterparts that did not reestablish communion with Rome. So that's when we refer to the Orthodox churches, that's what we mean. There is one Eastern Catholic church that does not have an Orthodox counterpart, and that is the Maronite Church. Mm-hmm. There is no Maronite Orthodox. It's the only Maronite church is Catholic. And that's because they were such a small church in the hills of Lebanon, they became separated by political reasons and all kinds of other reasons. They kind of were hidden away. And when the Catholic church representatives encountered them, they say, well, what are you? And they said, well, we're in communion with the Church of Rome. We didn't know there was any split. I mean, I'm really simplifying the story a little bit.
But
they don't have a group of them that that remained Orthodox.
Right. And so we have Maronite Catholics, very ancient. By the way, again, our number is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. The roots of all of this kind of, some of it is division, but some of it is not division so much as it's just diversity.
Exactly.
And so the roots of it do, in fact, go back all the way to the Roman Empire, where half of the Roman Empire at a certain point was speaking Latin, the other half was speaking Greek. The empire actually divided between East and, it didn't divide between North and South, it divided East and West. So there's the Eastern Empire speaking Greek and the Western Empire speaking Latin. So there's a kind of history of, and then the empire lasting much longer in the East than it did in the West. And we always say, oh, the Roman Empire, you know, fell in 476. Well, yes and no. I mean, on the other hand, the Roman Empire persisted for about another 1,000 years in the East. So all of this is in there too.
Yes.
This world history.
Exactly. And that's why it's really a complicated history to try to explain the existence of these different and varying families of churches. I like to describe it as think of your own family. Your brothers and sisters may move away, and you take with you a common heritage, but you develop your own your own way of doing things, your own way of celebrating holidays and things like that. So in a very similar way, these families of Christians that were separated by distance and time develop their own expression of the faith. It's still the same faith, but expressed differently. So the Byzantine churches had a great influence from the Byzantine empire. From the court and from, you know, so the imperial trappings of the liturgy we see in the Byzantine tradition, you don't see in the Maronite or in the Armenian as much as in the Byzantine. And you don't see it as very much in the Roman church. You used to, but a lot of the trappings of the what I think is called the extraordinary form of the liturgy in the West had a lot of the same influence from the court, from the imperial court of Rome, the senatorial garments influenced the liturgical garments of the West. So we see a lot of that, but they're different because they were developing in different parts of the world.
Our number, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. So the dioceses and eparchies are different. So we have our local bishop, our Bishop Robert here in San Diego. Let's say there's if our Bishop Robert says, I'm going to have a training day for all the priests, everybody come in. Do you go or do you not go? Because you're not part of the diocese of the Latin Rite Diocese of San Diego.
Correct. I'm not bound by the rules and regulations of the local Roman diocese. I often am extended invitations out of brotherly concern or, you know, just fellowship.
Right.
I'm invited to certain things. But if Bishop Robert were to, you know, give a dictate or something of we're going to be doing this, for example, a certain prayer on a certain day for a certain reason, he's not technically my bishop. My bishop is in Phoenix, and he may be in concert with Bishop Robert, and so they may have a similar decree for a prayer for a certain day. We did have something a few months ago about the coronavirus, and I know that was done across all the dioceses and eparchies. So we did an Eastern form of that prayer, but
dioceses, in other words, of the different rites, they overlap with one another.
Oh yes,
and they're not necessarily subject to one another.
No,
is what I'm trying
not.
To get at. They're independent.
My bishop, Bishop John Pazak, is in Phoenix.
Mm-hmm.
And
Betty's regretting that right now. Was it about 120 there today? Okay.
That's why he does a lot of traveling elsewhere. Yeah. You know, I think he might be up in Alaska right now, but I don't know where he is really. But his diocese or eparchy, they're both Greek words, which mean, you know, they're organizational terms, stretches from basically Colorado to Hawaii and Alaska. So the whole western part of the United States is covered by the eparchy of Phoenix. There's also an eparchy in Parma, Ohio. There's an eparchy in Pittsburgh. And so, you know, they are very large geographical areas covered by a single bishop. And unlike the Roman Church, where you have multiple dioceses in single states, and I know I served in Chicago for a while, and there were hundreds of parishes and several dioceses just within a few miles of each
other. Isn't that something?
It is.
Yeah, it gives you a real sense of the richness of the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and sometimes, like for example, here in the United States, where you might have small populations of, say, Syriac and Maronite and Byzantine Catholics, do they sometimes share the same physical space? You know, like they'll have the same property where they'll...
Well, for example, Holy Angels.
Yeah.
It's a Ruthenian parish, but we have a Melkite community that uses our church.
Yeah, that's what I was getting at.
Yes.
Right, yeah.
So oftentimes we will share resources with one another.
Yeah.
And so that way they have a nice church to worship in, but they're a separate community. Sometimes we have overlapping things happen.
Right.
But they tend... The ethnic communities tend to remain pretty separate, with a little bit of communal fellowship now and then, but not too often. In fact, for example, tomorrow we have the Ruthenian liturgy in the morning, and then in the afternoon there's going to be a Melkite crowning and marriage.
Wow.
And then the Ruthenian Vespers in the evening. So we share the space, and we have to schedule things very, very clearly. So.
Right, right. Yeah, because for some communities, like maybe perhaps that Melkite community, if it's very small, it'd be very hard for them to have a good worship space. So they didn't have somebody that kind of to share
and
that.
We're happy to be able to give them space to carry on with their, hopefully, eventually getting to maybe build their own community.
Our guest today is Father James Bankston. It's an open forum on Eastern Catholicism. I'm going to take a quick break, and we'll be right back. There's lots of folks on the line. There are still maybe a line or two open. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Right back with more on Eastern Catholicism.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Unplanned, the true story of Abby Johnson.
I would be the youngest director in Planned Parenthood history.
She believed in a woman's right to choose.
I've had an abortion myself, so I don't have any problem with another woman making the same decision.
Until the day she saw something that changed everything.
Tiny, perfect little baby. And then it was just gone.
Now she's pulling back the curtain on the abortion industry. Unplanned.
Available at EWTNRC.com and the EWTN app.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live, getting ready to head into the 4th of July weekend. And thank you for being with us. We love being with you. We really appreciate you taking time with us. This hour, we're having an open forum on Eastern Catholicism, which we've had our guest, Father James Bankston, before, and it has been very well received. I think there's a great deal of curiosity, but also there's just a lot of Eastern Catholics living within our listening area, and we really enjoy getting to have some time to what the word would be, promote or celebrate, I suppose. Celebrate is the word, the diversity in the church and the great beauty of Eastern Catholicism. So your calls are welcome. You have to just tell me if my questions are offensive. I don't mean to be offensive by them. But is the long beard required of a Eastern?
It's very traditional.
A lot of you guys have the long beard, though. Yeah.
Yes. It's very traditional, but it's not something that is required. You'll also see a lot of clean-shaven Eastern priests and bishops.
But I don't trust them. No, that's just me. I'm sorry. Now I've gone into the offensive. I apologize.
I will hold my tongue. But I decided when I was in seminary that because part of the spirituality of the Eastern priesthood is that we are supposed to be living icons of Christ.
Ah, uh-huh, yeah.
We... I decided that to be a living icon of Christ requires to be resembling Christ, not just spiritually, but physically.
Ah.
And that's what you will find that in some of the writings of the fathers of the church, how priests need to represent Christ to their parishioners.
Beautiful.
In fact,
yeah.
If you know over my shoulder, you'll see the icon of our Lord, and he has long hair and a beard, and
right.
And the part down the middle often, and so I adopted that in seminary. In fact, I stopped cutting my hair and shaving my beard when my second daughter was baptized in Canada. Uh-huh. When I was in seminary. So.
Lines are pretty full, so Father, we'll go to the phones.
Sure.
Let's go to Midland, Texas. Our old friend Ryan, listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app. Hi, Ryan. Go ahead with your question for Father James Bankston.
All right, Father. I wanted to know, when a Byzantine liturgy is celebrated, what is the significance and purpose of those two candlesticks the priest carries, where one has two and the other one has three, and those staffs the servers carry that have the golden sunbursts at the top?
Okay, the candlesticks that you're referring to are used almost exclusively during a hierarchical or pontifical liturgy. And whenever you see anything with three in it, you know that it represents the Trinity. And whenever you see anything with a two in it, you know it represents the hypostatic union, the union of God and man in Jesus Christ. So the two candlesticks that the bishop will carry, and he'll hand them off to deacons that will, you know, bring them. They'll bring it to him, and he'll use them in a blessing. He'll hold the trikirion, which means three, trikirion and dikirion, in his hands, and he will use those to bless the people. And they represent the Trinity and the hypostatic union, much like when a bishop or a priest, Eastern Christians make the sign of the cross. They hold their hands with three fingers together, representing the Trinity, and two fingers together representing the union of God and man in Jesus Christ. So we see that combination of three and two throughout the liturgical practice of the church. Now, the sticks with the starbursts or sunbursts that you mentioned, those are called ripedia, and those are derived from imperial court. In the Byzantine Empire, when the emperor was accompanied by his court, they would carry these fans around. And you even see it in the old Roman liturgy with the Pope. They had these big fans that they would carry. And sometimes they had ostrich feathers, but they were fans. And they're ceremonial fans. And in the Byzantine tradition, they have the seraphim in the center of them. So the angels with the six wings, you'll see two over the head, two out to the side, and two down below. Those represent the angelic powers that accompany the liturgy, especially when the gifts are being carried, when the gospel's being carried, when we have enough servers. They're ceremonial, and they're meant to bestow honor upon the reality of what we're doing in the church and in the body of Christ.
Ryan, thanks. I really hope that was helpful to you. It's interesting, just before we went on the air, I had the opportunity, Father was explaining a little bit about the icons that we have, because we have an icon of Christ on one side of the studio and icon of Our Lady holding the baby Jesus on the other, and that's exactly how Jesus is holding his hand. And Father was explaining that to me before, that he's holding up two fingers, which that represents the two natures, the divine and the human natures. But then he's making like a little triangle of three finger, well, two fingers and his thumb, and that's the three persons of the Trinity. And you were saying that icons have many, many little details like that mm-hmm. have a theological significance.
Yes. The icons are just full of all kinds of symbolism. The colors mean something. The shapes mean something. The curtains mean something. If there's if you see what looks like an outdoor scene, but you see a red curtain that's draped between buildings, that represents that scene is actually taking place indoors. If you see a crescent moon that's dark on the inside with stars on the inside of the crescent, that means that scene is taking place at night. So there's just all of these symbols that you encounter in iconography that you also encounter in the Divine Liturgy as well, because they go part and parcel with one another. So
it is the case, I think, Father, that the Eastern Liturgy, Eastern churches themselves, and Eastern liturgy in general are, as much as in the West we have this, and there's a lot of it. As a matter of fact, a Protestant coming into a Latin Rite church will see it more than I will. But if I go into your church, a lot of sensory experience, mm-hmm. a lot of color, a lot of sound, smells. You're really, it's all there.
It's a full body experience.
Yeah.
And then
yeah.
during the Great Fast, we're also doing full prostration. So it involves the entire body.
Yeah.
Sight, sound, smell, touch. We taste the Holy Eucharist, because it's we mix the body and the blood together, and the blood is usually consecrated from a sweet wine. I use a port, so it's sweeter than what you would encounter in the Western Church.
Yeah.
So everything is involved in the because we're humans and our bodies are sanctified by you know, we don't look down on the body like some of the heresies of the early church did.
No, not at all. So. Right. Let's go to Molly in Bismarck, North Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Molly, thanks for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Father James Bankston.
Hi, thank you. So I recently attended a Ukrainian Catholic wedding, and the priest said that marriage is forever in heaven. And as a Roman Catholic, I've always understood it to end with death, and I'd like to know more about that.
That is one of the differences in the marriage theology that you will encounter. I always teach that marriage being a spiritual union, we say the two become one. At death, they're not torn apart again. We believe that relationship continues into the eschaton, after the second coming. Scripture says there will be neither giving or taking in marriage after the coming of Christ. Well, those that are already married continue in their relationship. I believe that, why would there be divorce then after the second coming? So that relationship between man and woman, which gives rise to a physical, in many cases, a physical representation of their union through the generation of children, that also continues. So your relationships are forever. And so it may not continue in the worldly sense of a marriage with the marriage bed and all of that, but you're still united in one another. But you are united even more closely afterwards, because you're united with one another through Christ as well.
What do you think, Molly?
That's a great answer. Thank you.
Thank you very,
thank
very
you
much.
Thank you for calling. Yeah,
I don't know. I hope it doesn't disappoint my wife to hear that. She's going to be like, really? Thought I had an out. This is not a division between East and West. This is a different way of thinking about mm-hmm. the same reality, which certainly, married couples would not want, having devoted their lives to one another, to be estranged in heaven. And so this,
exactly.
No church is teaching they'll be estranged. Mm-mm. But we tend to be more juridical, I think, in the West, more legalistic,
yes.
I guess. So in the legalistic sense, well, no, you're free to marry someone else. But mm-hmm. so that emphasis.
I like to describe the faith as this jewel. Yeah. And the light of Christ comes through this jewel, but depending upon which facet you're looking at, it will be colored differently.
Right.
So the Eastern churches color the faith a little differently. So it represents it differently. Although the faith is still the same, we express it differently. So there's unity in diversity of expression.
Right, right. And and because what's being expressed is a mystery in so many cases, sometimes mm-hmm. it's a... just to look at that mystery from, 10 degrees different angle, you just see so much.
It enriches one's understanding, yes.
In the East, I mean, like if you said in the West here in the Latin, you'd say, well, who are the great teachers of the church? And, you'd have the doctors of the church like Thomas Aquinas and, great spiritual teachers like Teresa of Avila and John of the Cross. And if you said to an Eastern Rite, who are the great teachers in the history of the church, who stands out?
Well, you will hear the term the fathers of the church an awful lot, and that's a very large term. But primarily you will hear John Chrysostom, Basil the Great, Gregory the Theologian, St. Macarius, St. Ephrem the Syrian. There's a lot of saints that you will hear mentioned that we refer to as the fathers, and we even refer to the fathers as people even more recent than that, you know, great teachers.
Great, okay.
Yeah.
Father James Bankston is our guest. He is a priest of the Byzantine Rite of the Catholic Church. If you have questions about Eastern Christianity, hang on. We're going to do a lot more of that right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers is doing it again. We're holding our 7th annual Apologetics Conference this September in beautiful San Diego, California, and we'd like to see you there. Join us September 23rd to 26th for a lively and inspiring conference with an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to jumpstart your faith. It's a great chance to meet all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and very special guests as we spend 4 days talking about worshiping and adoring our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is where it all begins. Don't miss what promises to be the event of the season. Join us this September for a conference that is sure to ignite, inspire, and inform your faith. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Enter promo code EARLY to save $30. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 888-291-8000 to register.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Father James Bankston is our guest. It's an open forum on Eastern Christianity. If there's some question you've always had about Eastern Christianity, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. We'll go to Little Rock, Arkansas next, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Monica in Little Rock, thanks for being with us. Monica, go ahead with your question. Hello. For Father Bankston. Yes, hi.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I have always been curious about this. When I was in the Ukraine a few years ago, we attended a Ukrainian Orthodox liturgy. And one thing I observed is that a lot of the congregation continuously made the sign of the cross throughout the liturgy, but I couldn't determine the rhyme or reason. It wasn't they weren't in sync with each other, and it was kind of spontaneous. So I was wondering if you could shed some light on that.
Sure. The sign of the cross is used by the faithful to emphasize in their own minds their prayer. So if something in the litany or the liturgy as it's being prayed strikes them strongly, such as for peace in the whole world, for the stability of the holy churches of God, and for the union of all, if that's something that really strikes them, especially in Eastern Ukraine where there's war, you know, where there's factionalism, and they want to pray for unity, they want to pray for peace. So they, you know, they emphasize it in their own lives in their own prayer by making the sign of the cross. For health, for the whole world. Or, you know, sometimes we insert into the liturgy specific prayers for the health of somebody who's sick, you know, so maybe it's their daughter that's mentioned. So they'll make the sign of the cross when somebody that they know and love is mentioned in the liturgy. We pray for the deceased. So again, make the sign of the cross when granddad is mentioned in the liturgy or whatever. But there's all these opportunities in the liturgy for kind of adding an emphasis in one's prayer life by making the sign of the cross. And there is also the tradition in the Eastern churches to make the sign of the cross whenever the Trinity is mentioned. And you know, in the Eastern liturgy, the Trinity is mentioned an awful lot. And so there's all those opportunities, and there's really no rule that says you have to do it this way. There's kind of the general understanding of the when the mention of the Trinity happens, you do that. But all these other extras, which you might say, as you mentioned, doesn't seem to have rhyme nor reason. Well, for you, there wouldn't seem to be a rhyme or reason. But for the person who's making the sign of the cross, there's a good reason for them to be doing it. And we don't seek after uniformity with regards to one's personal expression during the Divine Liturgy. You'll see people moving around during the liturgy, lighting candles in front of icons and reverencing the icons while the liturgy is going on. You'll see people dealing with their children. You'll see other people going up and getting some holy water that they'll be taking home. You know, there's a lot of movement in the Byzantine liturgy, and but they're still, even when they're doing that, they're still attentive to this central act that's going on with the deacon and the priest. So I hope that helps.
Does that help, Monica?
Yes, sir, it sure does. It's kind of like saying amen. I agree to it, right?
Yes,
Yeah, so I kind of threw in my own making the sign of the cross just to kind of try to fit in, but it's because I believe as well.
Yes, so, that's a good way to look at it.
Well,
yes.
Monica, are you Catholic?
Yes, sir.
So yes. You said you were
Roman Catholic. Mm-hmm.
But you said you went to a Ukrainian Orthodox mass, but there's also Ukrainian Catholics. So, you were in an Orthodox mass, though.
I think so.
Oh, gotcha.
We were in the Ukraine during the process while we were adopting my daughter, and we went to a Catholic mass, and it was very similar to the universal Catholic mass that I'm used to. But then we also went another weekend to I believe it's the Ukrainian Orthodox.
Okay, in Ukraine
service.
In Ukraine, you will encounter Roman Catholics, and so when you encounter the Mass, as you were very used to, probably in Ukrainian, mm-hmm. though, it would have been very familiar with you in terms of the makeup of the liturgy, you know, the parts of the liturgy and the sensitivity of, you know, the way things were done. But in Ukraine, there are Eastern Catholic communities as well, Byzantine Catholic. I'm using Byzantine in terms of the ritual that they use, but there's also three Orthodox communities there as well throughout the. So whether you were in a Ukrainian Catholic liturgy or Ukrainian Orthodox liturgy, you would be hard pressed to actually know which one you were at unless you listened very carefully and knew the language, because the difference would be, did they mention the Pope or not? That's really the only difference.
Oh, really?
The Divine Liturgy is practically identical between the Orthodox and the Catholics in Ukraine that use the Byzantine ritual. So
okay, well, I remember I did have to wear a head covering, and we did stand the entire time.
Mm-hmm. So, well, that's very Byzantine Catholic and Byzantine Orthodox. So,
Monica, thank you. I appreciate the call. Thanks very much. Our number is 888-318-7884. It's an open forum on Eastern Catholicism today. If you have questions about Eastern Catholicism, you're welcome to call. Our guest, Father James Bankston, is the administrator of the local Byzantine Catholic Church here in San Diego. And always a welcome guest here. So whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not, your questions welcome. 888-318-7884. Oh, I should have asked Monica if you know what she said. She joined in and made the sign of the cross. Did she do it the
Eastern way or the Western?
Go right
way?
First or go left first? Yeah, that's.
It's really difficult to make that transition.
Isn't it?
Yeah, yeah. If you come into the Eastern Church from the West, it takes a while to. To readapt to the other way.
But it's so funny because I think people who are not Catholic or not Orthodox, they're mimicking us. They'll just do it either way. They don't. I noticed that. You know, someone's mm-hmm. making fun of Catholics, and it's because it's different to us. But that's one of those things where being so close to one another, we exaggerate the differences, I think. And people who that's are standing true. Back, oh, there's no difference
think
at all.
Think of brothers and sisters. Exaggerate those. And what's really cute, though, is when you see little children that are first learning to make the sign of the cross.
Yeah.
They're not very coordinated, and so they'll often use their left hand, and they'll go. In fact, I just saw this last night at the wedding rehearsal. You know, the forehead, and then over here, and then they're not quite sure where it's supposed to. But eventually, they learn it, and it's not a point of correction. It's like good, you're doing good. You know, and it's really cute to see that.
So children in the liturgy.
Yes.
You are happy to have children. We're sometimes grumpy in the Latin Rite Church about children.
If you ain't crying, you're dying. I've used that a lot recently. Yeah. And
that's a better policy.
We bring the children to liturgy. They move around a lot. They make noise, and that's fine. It doesn't bother me.
No.
We give communion to infants once they've been received into the church through baptism, chrismation, and then they're given the Eucharist from the time they're infants. So they're used to the church from the earliest of days.
And when you say chrismation, just so everybody knows, that in the Latin rite would be called?
Confirmation.
Yeah. And you do that right at the same time you baptize the baby.
Yes. They receive three sacraments, and they're called the sacrament of initiation, those three, baptism, chrismation, and Holy Eucharist in that order. Uh-huh. Which is the ancient order that the Roman Church even used to use.
Uh-huh.
So,
I'm with you on it. Yeah. I'm with you. I'm not arguing with you, folks. I just think, one of the beautiful things about that is that, leaving out the Eucharist for the moment, the sacrament of confirmation has such tremendous spiritual power, and our children are under so much assault so early nowadays. I don't understand why in the Latin Rite we're still confirming so late. Because they need the sacrament. Mm-hmm. Many of them are already lost by middle school. And the sacrament, I think if you believe in the power of the sacrament, give it to them because they really need it now.
And you can apply that to the Eucharist as well. Because the Eucharist is the nourishment for healing of soul and body. And children need that once they're members of the body, they need to be fed as well to prepare them as they're growing up.
Yeah.
So,
Let's go to Freddie in Georgia. Freddie, you there with us?
I'm here, sir.
Hi, Freddie. Go ahead with your question for Father James Bankston.
A really simple question, I think. In the West, and I'm a convert, I've been in church since '98, but I've observed that there's a lot of contention over, liturgically, the extraordinary form and, was it legal, not or allowed or suppressed? And then of course we have the Novus Ordo, and there's camps who have their problems with that. I've had exposure to the Melkite rite near where I used to live, and just my, at least in that experience, they've got an extremely ancient liturgy, and that's just my observation overall about the Eastern Church. And I just wonder, why is it that we have so much liturgical churn in the West, but I don't see any evidence of that in the East? Maybe I'm just not aware. But just is that a correct perception? And if so, why does Father James think? What's the explanation for that difference?
Okay.
I appreciate.
Okay, Freddie, we got you. Yeah, very clear. Thank you.
I think I understand. The Eastern churches are not. Free of certain modern tendencies, because we live in a modern world, especially the Eastern churches in the Western Hemisphere. But the changes of Vatican II that occurred in the Western Church were isolated to the Western tradition. Vatican II, though it spoke to the whole Catholic communion, the liturgical reforms of Vatican II applied only to the West. And to the contrary, with regards to the Eastern churches, the fathers of the Council of the Second Vatican Council encouraged the Eastern churches to not only maintain their tradition, what they were practicing, but to also recover their traditions, because there were influences from the West, what we call Latinizations or Westernizations or Polonizations in some area of the world, where the Polish Jesuits influenced the Eastern Catholic churches, especially in Western Ukraine and Eastern Poland. So the Council Fathers encouraged the Eastern churches to enter into a really intense period of understanding their traditions properly. In fact, there's a document called the Instructions for Applying the Liturgical Directions of the Second Vatican Council. It's a mouthful, but it's a document which tells the Eastern churches to get to know your tradition, to understand the Orthodox tradition, and to distance yourself as little as possible from the Orthodox, because that is an ecumenical aspect of proper understanding and practice of liturgical norms. So there's two different results of the Second Vatican Council, one in the East, which says recover your tradition, and one in the West, which unfortunately I think got hijacked by some people, that led to innovation, when I think even the Western reforms of the liturgy were seeking to return to a more ancient understanding of liturgy, such as concelebration, multiple priests concelebrating at the same liturgy, a more robust understanding of the diaconate, communion under both kind, under both species. Those are all ancient practices that the East never gave up and the West tried to recover, and unfortunately was seen by some in the West as being innovations when they're actually restorations. So I don't know if that really answers your question, but I think the East has a greater emphasis on fidelity to tradition as handed down from the East, from the earliest centuries. And the West, I think, still has that attitude, but there's many in the West that were prone to modern thinking and, you know, if it's ancient, it's stale.
Yeah.
So we need to have novelty to keep things fresh. And we don't have that in the East as much.
Okay, Freddie?
Yeah, I think that kind of hits it on the head, especially at concluding. Yeah, thank you.
Okay, very good. Thank you for the call. We've got to take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum on Eastern Catholicism with Father James Bankston right after this.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
I'm Kimberly Hahn, and my new show, Beloved and Blessed, is now on EWTN Radio. Every week, I share scripture and my personal experience to speak to the desires and strengths of all women, so that each of us can better live out our vocations as daughters of God. Tune in to find inspiration, hope, and strength in each episode.
Don't miss Beloved and Blessed with Kimberly Hahn, Sundays at 9 p.m. Eastern, 6 p.m. Pacific, only on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. We're going to talk a little bit about patriotism next hour with a really great thinker and the president of Ignatius Press, Mark Brumley. He'll be here. We're going to talk about healthy patriotism, unhealthy patriotism. We'll talk about the Catholic view of patriotism. So join us for that. And you can probably guess why we're doing that, because we're coming up on the 4th of July, which is the big patriot holiday here in the United States. This hour, we're talking with Father James Bankston, a priest of the Catholic Church, but particularly of the Byzantine Rite of the Catholic Church. And it's an open forum on Eastern Catholicism. Your call's welcome, 888-318-7884. I think we're going to Boar's Head, Minnesota next. Bill, listening on Real Presence Radio. Thank you very much for your call. Go ahead, Bill, with your question for Father.
Oh, Father, my question is, I have a son who will be starting his fourth year in seminary in the, you know, the Western Rite that we're used to. And basically what he's hearing is that if you have a family and children to take care of, then you're divided from your ability to function as a priest to the whole, all the people, you know, all these things that are always coming up, like you got to go to the hospital, you got to do this, you got to do that, and you got to choose between taking care of your family or taking care of the church. And you're a married man and you have children. How does that resonate with you?
Well, there are challenges, definitely challenges to being a married priest. And part of that is the proper prioritization of family life and parish life. When my bishop, Bishop Richard of blessed memory, in Chicago ordained me, right before he ordained me, he looked at me and he said, "Remember, Jimmy, your family comes first. But also remember that your family is part of the parish. So a lot of times when you minister to the parish, you're ministering to your family. But there are times when I've had to make a hard choice between, do I go to my daughter's recital rather than, you know, some other parish event? And it balances out over the years, to be really honest with you. There were times I had to miss one or the other. I always gave precedence to the liturgical life of the church. So if there was a holy day that fell, you know, a solemn vespers that we did in the evening that coincided with a family event, you know, a concert or something of my children, well, unfortunately, my children being raised in the faith and as PKs, priest kids, mm-hmm. they understood that there were certain times that they would have to live with disappointment, as so many people do, even in a married life where the husband, you see all these, you know, and you hear about all these times when fathers are, you know, on business trips and they can't make it to the kids' recitals and things like that. So it's real. I wouldn't say it's really dramatically different, but one aspect that we have is that we are united in a common understanding of what my vocation is as priest, as father, as husband. And they were raised with that. They understand that. It wasn't the easiest of things to do, you know, especially when you're picked up and moved, but military families, a similar thing. So I don't think it's all that different. But one of the greatest benefits of being a married priest is that I have in my life experience certain insights that help me in the confessional, help me in counseling, help me in preaching, because when I talk about family life, it's not a theoretical thing for me. I can talk about how a father will look at his children with eyes of sorrow if they sin, but with eyes of forgiveness. You know, or when you see the trust in your children when they put their hand. I use a story of my daughter standing at the top of a stairwell in Canada when we lived there and putting her arms out and saying, "Daddy, catch me," and throwing herself off into my arms. I was frightened, but this trust that she showed towards me as her father, I would not have experienced that as a celibate priest. So it informs my preaching, it informs my ministry to the people, it informs my ministry to couples that come to me that are being prepared for marriage, because I can talk in real terms. Not that the celibate clergy don't have insight as well, but I think in a parish, it brings with it a special gift. And in the East, celibate clergy are usually found only in monastic communities. And it's usual that parish clergy are married with families. So I hope that helps.
Thanks, Bill. I hope it helps as well. Well, so for you, is because you are a married priest, mm-hmm. is the possibility to be a bishop gone? Like you, that's not something that can happen. Or am I misunderstanding how that works?
The bishops are taken from among celibate clergy.
Okay.
Now, there is two avenues that I could be chosen bishop, though I would run away if I if that ever happened. First of all, if God forbid my wife were to die,
okay,
and my children were of age and they were no longer dependent on me, which is the case now. Both of my children are in their 20s. So if my wife were to die, I could be chosen to be a bishop.
I see.
In the ancient church, there was also the path that if the community wanted a certain man to be their bishop and he was married, with the agreement of the wife, she would go to a monastery and he would then enter into the episcopate that
okay.
way.
I see.
So no longer, he's still married, but no longer in a relationship with his wife in
yeah.
the in
right.
that sense.
But that's not common.
No,
anymore.
that would not, you would not find that avenue happening in the Eastern Catholic churches, I don't think.
So the bishops in general then would come from monasteries? They'd be
well, either monasteries or the celibate clergy, which we still have a large number of parish priests that are celibate. So,
oh, you do?
Yes.
Okay.
Although that's becoming less and less common. But because of the past few years, especially when Francis lifted the ban, the worldwide or the Western Hemisphere ban on ordaining married men, so that's much more open now. And so
okay, and that ban was that, for example, you could in the old days of Eastern Christianity, say 1,000 years ago, would it have been common for married men to embrace the priesthood, or is that a new thing?
No, it's a
that's
it's
very
from
old.
it's from New Testament times.
Yeah,
when you hear Scripture say that a priest should or a bishop should be the husband of one wife.
Right. Oh, yeah. I see what you mean.
You know, so
yeah.
A married clergy is apostolic in its origins, and a married clergy was common to the East and the West until about 1,000 years ago.
Yeah.
And then in the West, the celibate clergy developed for many reasons, I believe. One of them was an issue with inheritance, the whole idea of, well, can you really be giving your life to the church when you're also married? There was also, I think, a confusion in the West of, and when I say confusion, I mean a mix of the monastic vocation and the priestly vocation, so that they became confused and it was seen that they became one and the same. So if you were clergy, you had to be celibate.
Yeah, because you were a monk
right.
de facto in many
right.
places. Yeah,
right. But
okay.
that didn't happen in the East, so that's why we still have a married clergy and a celibate monasticism.
Joe in Baton Rouge, thanks for waiting, Joe. Go ahead with your question for Father James Bankston.
Hi, gentlemen. Appreciate you taking my call. I had talked to someone probably a couple of years ago about the issue of marriage and heaven and children in heaven and so forth, and they had said that you know there would be no longer any children born in heaven, and but yet we're composite body soul beings, and I'm trying to you know they didn't have a real good explanation of that as to why does the nature of our being change in heaven, and then you know there's this abrupt stop of creation of
oh.
people.
So that's what you'd like to know from Father? Why are there no babies born
yeah,
in heaven?
Yeah. And then,
I'm not trying to rush you. It's just that I just realized we're pretty late. So,
yeah. I've actually not heard this or been presented with this question before, but my understanding just off the cuff would be in heaven there's no further need for the creation of more souls or more individuals to populate the world. And it says there will be, you know, no taking or giving of marriage, but the marriage bond still is there, but the physicality is transformed into something beyond what we understand now. So I don't see why will we still eat in heaven? I doubt it, because we don't need to eat.
Yeah, right.
We
right,
won't certain. Need to procreate. We won't need any of that stuff because we'll be perfected.
Thanks, Joe. Father, may we have your blessing before we go?
Truly fitting is it to sing your praises, O Theotokos, the ever-blessed and immaculate and the Mother of our God, more honorable than the cherubim and beyond compare more glorious than the seraphim. In virginity you gave birth to God the Word. You truly, the Theotokos, we magnify. Through the prayers of our Holy Fathers, O Lord Jesus Christ, our God, have mercy on us and save us. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father. Thanks very, very much.
You're very welcome.
All right, we're going to talk about patriotism coming up right after this. Father James Bankston has been our guest. Thank you, Father.
Thank you.